and he lets them go, and the end is near. That war is coming. The time for repentance is over. It has ended. Now it's time to whet the sword. Tonight we're continuing in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 16, verse 12, down through the end of the chapter, verse 21. I honestly can't, there's not a conscious memory that I have of a time that I have not been in school. The earliest memories I have of my life, I was in school, so there's never been a time for me, even now, that I've been out of school. And one thing is consistent with being in school is that you have assignments. You have homework to be done. Teachers send home these assignments, good or bad. They're there. And there's something that goes along with those assignments, especially, you know, when you get into college and they give you a syllabus. It sounds like a strange word when you're going into college, and it's very terrifying because you get it and it tells you all the things that they expect you to do and have done and know by the time you walk out of that class at the end of the semester. You get that syllabus, and the first thing that everybody does, that I do at least, I go down to the reading list. I see everything that I have to read. I immediately get overwhelmed with it, and then I go down to the due dates of the assignments. I read the assignments, and I see when those deadlines are there. And immediately, I am even more overwhelmed at that point. And there's something about those deadlines. It puts pressure on you. Because you know when those deadlines get there that there's no turning back. If you don't have that paper, that assignment turned in at the deadline, there's no mercy. There's no grace. It's just done. It's final and it's complete. And I used to be a whole lot worse than I am now. I hope this is part of my sanctification, but I used to delay doing assignments. I did what I guess is a theological term called procrastination. And I waited till the end, and people would get on to me. My mother would get on to me. My dad would get on to me. Then my wife would get on to me. Why are you waiting till the last minute to do this? And I had a snarky little answer, and I just said, I work better under pressure. And so I'm just going to wait until the end, have that pressure put on me, and I'm going to finish all of the assignments. If you wait till the end or you do all the work there at the beginning, regardless of which way that you do that, when that deadline gets there, you better turn it in. We understand that very well because all of us have been in school. One of the things that we have to understand about God's plan in this world, God's plan for the world that he has created, is that there's a deadline. There is a deadline approaching, a deadline for repentance. And if repentance is not sought and accomplished before that deadline, it will not be achieved. If there's one thing that you write down tonight to understand the text that we're looking at, I think that this is the overarching principle of this text. If you would write this down, it's simply this. The time for repentance will come to an end, but those who watchfully wait for the return of Christ will be blessed. The time of repentance will come to an end, but those who watchfully wait for the return of Christ will be blessed. As we've gotten here to chapter 16 of Revelation, we have seen judgment after judgment poured out. And one of the things that we have seen coupled with these judgments, rather intermingled with them, is that the judgments that have been poured out onto the earth up to this point, all the way through the fifth bowl of judgment, the fifth plague that's poured out here in chapter 16, what you have seen intermingled with judgment is the call to repentance. It's a call of grace where God is giving a preview of eternal judgment, of eternal damnation, and he is calling the peoples of the world to flee the ultimate wrath that is to come, the final wrath that is to come. And that's what you see really all the way through that fifth bowl, that fifth plague that is poured out on the earth here in Revelation chapter 16. We're told at the beginning of Revelation 15 that God is going to pour out these plagues. That word is plagos. We've looked at that a number of times. It means a hammer blow or a strike. And it's as though God is figuratively and very literally nailing the nails into the coffin of this earth. With each one of these plagues, it comes closer and closer to being a consummated final event where the lid of history is shut and we just enter into eternity, either eternity with Jesus in heaven or eternity with Jesus in hell, enduring the punishment for our sins forever. When you look at these plagues, you do see a semblance, you see a bit of a parallel with the plagues that are poured out on the land of Egypt there in the book of Exodus, a display of God's wrath, a display of God's righteous judgment against those who oppress his people. But the difference that you see between the plagues poured out in Egypt and the plagues poured out here in the end in the book of Revelation is those that are poured out in Exodus are only on the Egyptian people. It's just on that particular geographical location. And it's a preview of the end of days. But in the end of days, you have a massive intensification. In fact, you could say a global intensification of the plagues that are poured out. And rather than those plagues being isolated to a particular area or a particular people, they are spread out over the entirety of the earth. And you see that in each one of these bowls that are poured out. You see in that first bowl that it's poured out on the earth, the next is poured out into the sea, the next is into the river system, the next is onto the sun, the next is on to the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the Antichrist. And we'll see tonight there's a plague that is poured out into the sky and even onto the great river Euphrates. These are global events that take place. This is why I am thoroughly, utterly convinced that these events have not taken place yet. None of these events here in chapter 16 have taken place because they are of such magnitude, of such global consequence, that when they happen, they will be unmistakable. And they'll be the ticking of the clock down to the final day there. And it says in Revelation chapter 15, verse 1, with these plagues, it says, for with them the wrath of God is finished. It's finished. With these hammer blows, these plagues, you saw in the book of Exodus, those plagues are poured out on Egypt, but Egypt still exists to this day. And even after those plagues were executed then, Egypt made a comeback, and they still are in existence today. But with these plagues, the wrath of God is not just bursting out for a moment. With these plagues, the wrath of God is finished. It is brought to a completion. It's no longer a preview of the end. It's just the end that's poured out. So let's look here at the sixth bowl that is poured out. It says in verse 12 of chapter 16, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up. First thing to note is that this is an angel pouring out this judgment. We've looked at this a number of times beforehand, but the judgments that come on the earth in the end, they don't come because of global warming, nuclear holocaust, wars and rumors of wars and things like that. The judgment of the end of days comes directly from heaven. It comes directly from God's hand. It's unmistakable. And look at this judgment that is poured out. It's very interesting in light of the fact that those first five bowl judgments that you saw poured out have a mixture of grace in them, don't they? You see, especially when the fourth and the fifth bowl is poured out, what does it say at the end of verse 9 there? It says, they did not repent and give him glory. So the contrapositive of that is they have the opportunity to repent and give him glory. They just refused to do so. Even after the sun has emitted these solar flares and has scorched people on the earth, giving them a living preview of eternal hell, and yet they refuse to come to God. They refuse to repent. And then even the fifth bowl that is poured out, This darkness that comes over the kingdom of the beast. Maybe literal darkness, maybe a figurative darkness that comes over the world. But it says, again, they gnaw their tongues in anguish. But what does it say at the end of verse 11? They did not repent of their deeds. These first five bowls, take note of that. That repentance is in mind. Grace is in mind, because you see a starkly different picture that's turned around here in the sixth and the seventh bowl that's poured out. So it says the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Now the Tigris River and the river Euphrates are there in the east, in the Middle East, and they essentially serve as a natural border between the far eastern nations. You have Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Turkey, and the Tigris and the Euphrates River, they form a natural border, a net holding peoples back from crossing those rivers en masse and crossing into the Syrian desert and then there into Israel. And so Israel has always had that natural barrier, that natural protection of those two rivers. But notice what takes place here. That safety net, that roadblock that stops the peoples from the east coming over into Israel, making war against God's people, that safety net, that roadblock is completely taken away. It says the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up. For what reason? To prepare the way for the kings from the east. To prepare the way for the kings from the east. Those first five bowl judgments you saw poured out, the impetus of them is not only a preview of judgment, it's a call to repentance. But what you don't see here in the sixth bowl that's poured out is any call to repentance whatsoever. In fact, you have to ask yourself the question, that you could read all the way down to 16, which we already did, and what you see there is that there is no plague that comes about on the earth in the sense of lightning or fire or the sun exploding or sores or diseases or wars. You don't see anything like that breaking out. So you have to ask yourself the question, what is the judgment that's being poured out? What is the judgment that's being poured out on the earth for its sins when God dries up the river Euphrates to open up a pathway for the kings of the east to come and make war there in the valley of Armageddon? What is the plague that's taking place here? One of the things that you notice with each one of these plagues is that they intensify. They build upon one another. And you have offer of grace after offer of grace, preview of judgment after preview of judgment, and yet the peoples of the world harden their hearts. And what you see here in this sixth bowl judgment that is poured out is not disease, it's not famine that is poured out on the earth. This is the plague that God pours out. He hands men over to their own counsel. God removes his hand from them and he says, you want to make war with God? I'll let you. This is the most intensified plague that God could allow on humankind, to remove all grace and let man do exactly what he pleases. Because notice the plague is that the river Euphrates dries up. God is no longer going to hold back the evil. He's no longer going to hold back the war that is coming. No, rather, he's going to turn their only obstacle from war. He's going to turn it into a paved highway all the way to Armageddon. God is going to pave their way to destruction. Many people think this, and they think falsely. They believe falsely. That if God were displeased with what I'm doing, They look at themselves as an individual. Maybe they're walking in a reprobate lifestyle. They say, if God was really displeased with what I was doing, what's the typical comment? He would strike me dead. But God hasn't struck me dead yet. He must not be too upset with what I'm doing. Because they're making the argument that for God to display his anger or the fury of his wrath on their life, that he has to actively do something. He has to actively strike them dead, actively take someone out in their life, actively give them leprosy or some sort of disease or a massive car wreck. But that's not what you see here in the Bible. Yes, God does pass judgment on people actively. But one of the things that you have to understand just as well is that God also passes judgment on people passively. God also, rather than inflicting some pain upon someone, God removes his hand and he allows them to die their own death according to their own counsel. We have to be fearful about putting God to the test and saying, God, if you were really upset with me, you'd do something about it. Maybe the fact that God lets somebody continue on in a life of sin all the way to the end is his act of judgment. It's his passive act of judgment. You see that here with the kings from the east, the 200 million man army from the east that you saw there in Revelation 9 that killed 1/3 of mankind. God no longer holds them back. He's going to let them do just as they please. And so it says that the water of the great Euphrates was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. You can hear those threats. All you have to do is look on the internet when you get home, and you can go read the things that the mullahs of Iran post and the things that they say, the clerics, the Muslim clerics say in their sermons about the peoples of Israel and about Christians. All you have to do is read those threats, see the things that are said, and you can tell exactly what God is holding back from the east at this point. Look at verse 13. It says, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon. In Revelation 13 and in Revelation 19, we're told that that dragon is Satan. He is the ancient serpent who deceived Adam and Eve there in the grave. He comes back here in the end. There's the dragon. Coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that is Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast. In Revelation 13 and 12, you see the beast and the false prophet. The beast there is the Antichrist. And out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. You see more details about both of those characters later on in Revelation chapter 17 and 19. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. You read that and you think, that's a strange way of talking. That's a strange vision to see, that you have Satan, the Antichrist. He is the one that the Apostle Paul calls in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. He calls him the lawless one. He says that the coming of the lawless one is by the activity, the power of Satan. So this is a man who is demon-possessed, not by any other demon, but by Satan himself. He is empowered by him to do miracles. And then you have one who comes right after him, the false prophet. And he performs all sorts of signs and miracles in order to validate the beast's message there. And it says that out of the mouth of these three beings, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, there comes out of their mouth, in order to deceive the kings of the east, three unclean spirits like frogs. When I see that analogy, how on earth does an unclean spirit seem like a frog in John's viewpoint here? Well, the first thing you have to understand is what their mission is. Their mission is to go and to preach, to go and to speak to the kings of the east. It's time. It's time to make war on God. It's time to make war on God's people. And when you read about frogs there in the book of Leviticus, which I'm certain that the Apostle John would have had an understanding of, and any Jew there in the first century would have had an understanding of, you read in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 10, this saying, but anything in the seas or the rivers that does not have fins or scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. these animals, these frogs, they are unfit for your consumption. They're unfit for you to eat. Don't touch them. Don't try to eat them. Many of you people, you're from Louisiana, and you're thankful the Old Testament doesn't apply to you and those certain laws there, the dietary restrictions, because you can eat some frogs, right? But for a Jew, when he would read this, when he would read Leviticus 11:10, he would see that a frog is unclean. A frog is unfit for consumption. And when you have that understanding, it dawns on you exactly why these three spirits that are coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, why they appear like frogs. A frog is unfit for consumption. The message that is preached by these three spirits is absolutely unfit for consumption. And yet the people of the earth, the kings of the east, grow fat on false preaching. They grow fat on false teaching. They eat it as though it were fit for consumption. And here you have these three unclean spirits out of the mouth of these three wicked beings, and they, just like frogs, if you've ever been in the woods or you've been in the marsh or the bayou in the evening time, you never hear frogs chirp during the daytime, do you? But when the sun goes down, what do you hear? You hear in the darkness an incessant bleating of this animal as it just chirps and chirps and chirps, and it just never stops. And if you're one of those kinds of people, it can really just grate on your nerves because it never stops. That's the way of this preaching here for these three beings. This incessant noise that comes in the middle of earth's darkest times that is unfit for consumption. What the kings of the east do is they feed on it to where it makes them fat, and they listen to it. Look at verse 14. This is their task. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. So these unclean spirits, they go about preaching. It says of the false prophet, his name literally in Greek is pseudoprophetes. He is a false preacher. He is a false prophet. One of the things that people of this earth don't so much understand is that not all preaching is sound preaching. Not all preaching is fit for consumption. There's a lot of unclean preaching. There's a lot of unclean speaking that people feed on. These demonic spirits performing signs, they go abroad to the kings of the whole world, and they tempt them with sermon after sermon, sign after sign, saying, make war on God's people. Make war on Israel. Make war on the Christians. Wipe them off the face of the earth. The day has come to finally pull the trigger. No more talking about it. No more talking about it. That incessant bleating there in the darkness of earth's history. And what do? They listen. They listen, and they are going to obey. And so you see God release his hand of holding back these wicked people from doing their most wicked and heinous act possible. He removes his hand, and he lets them go, and the end is near. That war is coming. The time for repentance is over. It has ended. Now it's time to whet the sword. So what's God's warning for us? What's God's warning for us as Christians as that day approaches? He doesn't tell us that that day won't approach. He tells us how to approach that day. Look at verse 15. Behold, listen, I am coming like a thief. That is spoken to Christians. That is spoken to believers. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Here it is, Christ interjecting himself into John's vision, and he is telling believers through John, you better stay awake. When that day comes, it is coming like a thief in the night. And when you read this passage here in Revelation chapter 16, it is very hard. In fact, I would say it is impossible to not hearken back to the things that Jesus said there in the Gospels, because he taught us some very explicit truths about that great day that is coming and about his return. Luke chapter 12, verse 35 through 40. You can write that down. I'm going to read it here for you. Listen to these words and think about Revelation 16, verse 15. Jesus says in Luke 12, verse 35, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." That's an incredible picture, isn't it? Jesus coming into the house of God, serving the people of God. Verse 38, he says, "If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would have not let his house be broken into. You must also," who is he speaking to? He is speaking to his disciples. He is speaking to believers. And he says, "You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." He says this in Luke chapter 21, in the midst of his approaching to Jerusalem for him to be crucified, raised from the dead, and ascend into heaven. It is his last preparations for his disciples before he goes away. This is what Jesus says in Luke 21, verse 34 through 36. He says, "But watch, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day," what day is that? That is the great day of God the Almighty. That is the second coming of Christ, when he comes back and he makes war on the enemies of God. "And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap," verse 35 of Luke 21, "for it will come upon all who dwell on the whole face of the earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." What is Jesus's command to us here in Revelation 16, 15, in light of these final hammer blows, these final blows in the coffin or nails in the coffin of earth's history? "Behold, I am coming like a thief." Christians, you better be ready. "Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." The people who keep their garments on are those who are walking in righteousness. They take off the garments, they are exposed in all of their nakedness and all of their filth. But those who are walking in righteousness are making ready for Christ's return. See, you and I, we have to think about every day of our life this very same way. I do not know the hour. I do not know the moment that Christ is returning. So this moment, this hour, this day, I have to be ready for the return of the Lord. I have to be walking in righteousness, because I don't want to be caught unawares. I don't want to look at my life and say, "You know what? I'll get those things right when I turn this corner, when I become an adult, when I grow up a little bit. When this certain thing happens in my life, I'll turn things over to the Lord." That's not okay to look at life that way, because the time of repentance is coming to an end. And when it has come to an end, God will release people to their own counsel as they pursue their own doom. So he says to us, be ready. Look at verse 16. The result of the preaching of these three, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. Verse 16 says, and they assembled at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. When you read that in Greek, that actually has a rough breathing mark over the A. It would be proper to say Harmageddon, but we don't say that in English. It says that these armies, these kings, they gather their armies and they go to the place, they assemble to the place known in Hebrew as Armageddon. Where this place is exactly is a bit unknown, but it is generally accepted among scholars that there is a place, there is a hill. Armageddon literally means hill or Mount of Megiddo. Just north of Jerusalem, some 40, 50, 60 miles, there is a mountain range there. You've heard of Mount Carmel, where Elijah went up and he slew the prophets of Baal after he called down fire from heaven. In that mountain range, in the Carmel mountain range, there is a hill called the Hill of Megiddo. And when you stand on that hill, you can look out into the Valley of Megiddo. And that place right there has been the site of many wars that have taken place throughout history. For whatever reason, that is the central location of many of the major conflicts that have played out in history. And in fact, it says that the final greatest conflict in history will be right there. As you look down from the Hill of Megiddo and you can look over Galilee, you would have the Sea of Galilee there to the northeast of you. And from that hill, you could probably see the sea there. And if you turned around, you could probably see Jerusalem there behind you to the southeast. Look at verse 17. After God has released these armies from the east to do as they please, says this, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. You see, every area of the realm of mankind have a bowl poured out on it. On the earth, on the sea, on the springs and the rivers of waters, on the sun, on the river Euphrates, and now into the air. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. Not one place of this earth or this universe will escape the judgment of God. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." No more preaching of the gospel at that point. It is just done. The time of repentance is over. Now Jesus is going to whet his sword against the enemies of God. It is done. What a proclamation. I'm looking forward to that day where evil will be done away with. You know, there is a dual nature to the second coming of Christ. There is a dual nature to that great day of God the Almighty. The dual nature is this, that for those who have their faith in Jesus, that's a glorious day. That's a day that we look forward to. But for those who don't have their faith in Jesus, who live just like Jesus said in Luke 12 and 21, not to live, they don't keep their lamps burning, they live in dissipation and in drunkenness and in sensuality, they do as they please. When that day comes and that bowl is poured out and that trumpet blasts, they will look into heaven on the one whom was pierced and they will flee for their lives and they will have nowhere to escape. It'll be joyful for the believer. It'll be terrifying to the utmost for those who don't have their faith in Christ. So he poured out his bowl in the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Verse 18, very reminiscent of that seventh trumpet that's blasted there. It says, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. It's as if the fabric of the universe is coming unwound there. Peals of thunder and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into parts. You can read elsewhere there in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7 through 8, that great city is also referred to as Babylon. It's referred to as Sodom. It's referred to as Egypt. And that great city is positively identified in Revelation chapter 11 as Jerusalem. Jerusalem is split into three parts. And lest we think that this judgment is poured out on Jerusalem only, that it is the only place that is split apart, look at what else it says. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. This is a global epidemic. This is a global earthquake. This is not a geographically centered earthquake. and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Both his temporary outbursting wrath and his permanent mindset of wrath. It is just all poured out. That's what fury and wrath both mean, the temporary and the eternal wrath of God. It is poured out. It is done there in that moment. There is no longer holding man back, and there's no longer holding God back. It's done. It makes them drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Look what it says in verse 20, very interestingly. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. When you think about that for a moment, why would you, or how would you reason that that plays into the judgment of God that's poured out here on the world? That this great earthquake, this seismic activity is so terrible that it sinks the islands and it levels the mountains. Imagine that in your mind. Two places that people typically go in order to hide from something, right? They go to an island somewhere. Nobody can find them, or they go hide in a mountain somewhere, in a cave. There is nowhere to hide in that day because the mountains flee, or the mountains are laid low, the islands flee. There is nowhere to hide in that day. The time of repentance is done. Verse 21 says, and great hailstones, very reminiscent of that seventh plague that's poured out there on Egypt in Exodus 9. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each. Can you imagine how big a 100-pound ice block is? You know, we think hail is bad when it's the size of a quarter and it tears our cars up. Think about a piece of hail that's the size of the top of this pulpit. We're talking about a deadly piece of hail. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. No longer even considering repentance. These previews of judgment that are poured out on the earth in the end, where they should teach man to call on the Lord, those elements of judgment teach man to curse God. And that is the two ways, trust me on this, that is the two ways that people come out of distress in their life. When distress comes on somebody's life, that distress will either teach them to find their rest in God, or it will teach their mouth to curse the God who made them. Distress is the place of decision. When people go through opposition, when they go through difficulty, when they are given cancer, when they have somebody suddenly die in their life, there in the valley of decision, they'll either rest in God or they'll run from God. They'll either call on the Lord or they'll curse the Lord. And in the end, you see that this time of repentance is absolutely over for the world. And the coming of Christ is here at hand. It seems that when you read this chapter here, it's very gloomy. It's very sobering to think about our lives and think about these days approaching. And we begin to think about people in our lives at work and wherever we come across people in our day-to-day life. That, you know what? For people in this world, for all of us included, none of us knows the time of our death. And none of us knows the time of the return of Christ. But one thing that we do know is that there comes a time for every person on the earth where the opportunity for repentance has passed. So that ought to make us as believers, when we look at that day, that ought to make us, one, it ought to make us live in readiness for the coming of Christ. And two, it ought to make us live in urgency. Live in a sense of urgency. That person that we come across in the office, who we're wrestling in our heart, should I talk to them about Jesus? What's the answer to that? Yes, always. You don't know how much time for repentance they have left, and you don't know how much time you have left to share with them. We've got to be watchfully waiting, obediently waiting for the return of the Lord, remembering this truth always, that the time for repentance will come to an end. But those who watchfully wait for the return of Christ will be what? They'll be blessed. You pray with me?